has been a quick ride through history, an exciting ride through biblical history, seeing what God is doing in historical times, but also that God was always behind the scenes working his upper story. And how God dealt with people then affects you and I, because it's how God wants to communicate and have relationship. Remember, it was always God that came and initiated relationship with mankind. And that's what the Christmas story is all about. It's God delivering on his promise to send his son, this deliverer that we first get a hint of in Genesis chapter 3, when God was talking about the effects of sin and the curse of sin. And he goes, there's going to come from the seed of woman a deliverer, and he's going to crush the heel of, or the head rather, of the serpent. The one thread that has been weaving through the entire history of the Bible is God's desire to reconcile and restore people back to himself. And the Christmas story is about that storyline being fulfilled. There's, as you heard last week, there were 400 years of what we call the silent years, where basically the government system was being set up for Jesus to come and the gospel to be proclaimed. And the gospel simply means the good news. And so when you're reading about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we call them the gospels, it's good news because it is about the storyline of God being fulfilled. Jesus is the total fulfillment of God's word. And beginning in the New Testament, we move from the realm of the shadow, the type, the prophetic voice, to the full presentation that God is now here in the flesh. And you read that this week. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word that was with God, that was God, and is God, came and dwelt among us. The Old Testament, and we saw several different types of Christ throughout the Old Testament. Now we're saying Jesus, the Messiah, is here. Again, early on in the story, I talked about one way in which that you can summarize the Bible, is that the Old Testament is that Jesus is coming. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us Jesus is here. And then the remainder of the New Testament and the book of Revelation says Jesus is coming again, and this is how you need to prepare for his coming again and how you live your life as a result of him being here. Now, when we step into the Gospels, we read words like, we have beheld his glory. Eyewitness accounts. The Apostle John says, we beheld his glory as of the only Son from the Father, that he was full of grace and truth. We need to remember as we read the gospel that who Jesus was is who he is. And who he is what you and I have as followers of Christ. And so when we read that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God, when we place our faith in his sacrifice, then we are the righteousness of God in Christ. And it brings the promises and the identification that God tells us as his children to life. It brings flesh and blood to it, in other words. Now, because I want us through this journey to understand not only the stories of the Bible, but I want us to understand how it's put together, why it's put together, and if you have a working knowledge of that, you can understand it a little bit more. So let's ask, why are there four different accounts of the good news of Jesus? And in your sermon notes, I kind of have a guide. I just kind of want to walk you through. Matthew was a Jew. He was a tax collector. God saved him from working with the Roman government to come and to be one of his followers. And Matthew wrote an account, and his primary audience was to Jews. So what you're going to read in the book of Matthew is you're going to see a recurring word, fulfilled. And he talks about the gospel being fulfilled through Jesus Christ. It begins this way, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. Remember, there was going to be a promise from the line of David, the son of Abraham. Then it goes 14 generations, another 14 generations, another 14 generations. And then as you read throughout him, his message, he uses, thus fulfilled what the prophet of the Lord has said. Very important for the Jewish mindset. Now, what is also interesting is that there are four, in the Old Testament, there are four times in which through the prophetic word of the Old Testament, where it says, behold about the Messiah. Look, here he is. And each one of these Gospels that are written talk about one element of that. For Matthew, it was the son of David, the son of Abraham, the king is coming. And in Zechariah 9:9, speaking about Messiah, it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic word of the Old Testament. Now, I just want to back up just a little bit. You might hear that there are some other Gospels that are out there. In fact, some of you may have grown up in a tradition where there were more books in your Bible than what we have in our Bible. And that's called the Apocrypha books. They are additions. They are not as historically accurate. They have some value in that they're inspirational writings, but they did not meet the criteria of these are God-breathed, holy, inspired books. They might give inspiration. They might have some good storylines, but they don't have the accuracy and didn't pass the test of the mustard, I guess is what you say, for God's holy word. The Gospel of Mark. Mark is probably the earliest gospel that was written, the best that we can attain, and he got his accounts directly from Peter himself. Now, Mark was writing to Greeks, and he talks about Jesus as the powerful, suffering servant. And as you read Mark, you see that he's very descriptive in his writing. It is a great gospel to read. For example, on the feeding of the 5,000, he doesn't just tell us that the people sat on the grass. He says people sat on the green grass. One of my favorite passages in the Gospels is when Mark says that Jesus looked toward heaven and he sighed deeply. And as you read Mark, you can see, I like that because I sigh a lot, okay? You can just see how in touch he was with the emotions that you and I go through. The God that breathed life into man and he became a living soul sighed. Very descriptive, very graphic in his writings. Now, Mark doesn't talk about Jesus' birth. He goes directly to his ministry and the beginning of his ministry. But again, he is writing to a Greek audience. Immediately, and authority are key words. What you find at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark is the beginning of the good news or the gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as written in the Isaiah the prophet. He begins right off the bat with Jesus taking authority and having it. And in Isaiah 42:1, as he speaks about the suffering servant quite a bit, he says, "Behold my servant." Now the Gospel of Luke. Luke was the only Greek writer of the New Testament. He was a physician. He accompanied Paul. As a doctor, he knew things to be order and precise. And he tells us, "Many have undertaken to draw up," this in your notes, "an account of the things that are being fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses of the servant of the Lord." And then here's what he says, "With this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and I too decided to write an orderly account for you." And so Luke is writing, and he writes in a chronological order of the ministry of Jesus, and very precise in a very orderly fashion. And he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. He really talks about the humanity of God. And in Zechariah 6:12, God says about the Messiah, "Behold the man." And one of the things we're going to see in the Christmas story is it shows us Jesus was fully human, fully man, and he was fully God, fully divine. This was prophesied. And Luke writes, interesting enough, more about women than any of the other Gospels. And you know, here we have sayings in our life. If you really want to bring humanity and a human touch to things, what do you need? You need a woman. He writes the birth of Jesus from Mary's perspective. He says that the women contributed to Jesus' ministry. He's the one that tells us that the women were the first ones to see that Jesus had raised from the dead. That they were there, the women were there at the cross, and they were the first people to tell of Jesus' resurrection. There are 18 parables in the book of Luke that aren't found in the other gospel messages. And he traces the genealogy of Jesus from Mary back to Adam. And then you have the Gospel of John. You're very familiar with the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see some key words that emerge also out of the book of John. Words like believe and life and word and world and Father and Son. You see the majority of those in just John 3:16 alone. And in Isaiah 49, the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, said, "Behold your God." See, the Old Testament was saying Jesus is coming, and now the gospel writer says the good news is that Jesus is here. Messiah, the anointed one, is here. By the way, in the Gospel of John, you have the seven I am statements. I am the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life, the good shepherd, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the resurrection, and the life, and I am the true vine. Going back to the Old Testament where God told Moses, I am that I am, Jesus says, I am. Before Abraham existed, I am. He is the eternal one. Interesting enough, John also tells us that Pilate, when Jesus was before him, said two of these words sarcastically, but actually they were prophetic words that we've just talked about. Because in John 19:5, he says, "Behold the man." And in John 19:14, he says, "Behold your king." Remember what they put over the cross? King of the Jews. Well, you've read the story this week. You're very familiar with the Christmas story, Christmas pageants, all those things. And we're going to go to the earliest announcement that Jesus had come. Not the Matthew Gospel, not Luke's account of the birth and the shepherds in the fields, but we're going to go to John chapter 1. Because in John chapter 1, we read these words. In the beginning, underline that word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, and underline this phrase again, in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. Now John, as he is writing about Jesus, he's saying this phrase, in the beginning, and he identifies Jesus as the Word. Now the Word, and you'll see that I don't very often use Greek words, but I'm going to use three today because they're significant in what they're doing and how they're used. He says Jesus is the Logos, or the Word, and it represents a couple things. I want you to know, first of all, for the Jewish mind, as Jews or the Hebrews would read the Gospel of John, they would immediately be caught with that phrase, in the beginning. Can you think of any other place in Scripture where you would hear in the beginning? How about Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created. And John is telling the Hebrew audience, I'm talking to you about God. The same God that was at creation is the God I'm going to talk to you about in the person of Jesus Christ. And he uses it twice, in the beginning, to add a dynamic impact to the Hebrew person that would hear these words. What he is saying is that as long as God is, Jesus is. Jesus is the Genesis word. How did God create the world? He said, let it be. Let there be, not let it be. He wasn't a beetle, excuse me. He said, let there be. He spoke the world into existence. And what John is telling us, the one who said, let there be, was none other than Jesus, the Christ. The one who always was, always is, and always will be. What John is telling us, listen, what John is telling us, is Jesus' first touch on the earth was not in Bethlehem. He existed before Bethlehem. He existed before the world existed. Significant impact. Anyone that says that Jesus is the Christ is from God. Anyone who says that Jesus is not God, that is the spirit of the Antichrist. It is a false doctrine. Very early on in Christianity, this truth was coming out, even from the Old Testament of old. What he's saying is that as a result of Jesus being the Christ, is that this word has creative power. It has creative power. Jesus, the Word, He existed before His birth. There was nothing that was made that He did not have a part in. He's always been eternal. This is true also in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus says, literally, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am always was, always is, and always will be. And it really shouldn't be too surprising to us, because we've seen Jesus in the Old Testament. We've seen types of Christ through a number of different means. I can't go into all of those, but go back through your notes. You see many of them. We've just touched the surface of them. But we also saw times in which Jesus Himself encountered man. We believe that it was Jesus who was actually wrestling with Jacob that entire night. We believe the Scripture teaches us it was Jesus in Genesis chapter 18 that came to Abraham and Sarah and said, you're going to have a son, and then foretold of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Jesus that Joshua encountered, who identified in himself as, I am the commander of the Lord's armies, the Lord of hosts. And who was the fourth man in the fire? Was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the one who had the face of God Himself. It was Jesus that was there. But in the Old Testament, Jesus would show up and would visit. John is saying this is totally different now, because God is now taking flesh and He has moved into our neighborhood. He has come and He's took on human form. That same Jesus that was in the old is now coming to us again to stay and to reside and to live with us. This God who wants relationship with us. No wonder the prophets of old said, you will call Him Emmanuel, which translated means what, folks? God with us, right? Exactly. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Listen, He was divine enough to be born of a woman without the assistance of anyone else, to be placed in the womb without human means. He was divine enough for that. And He was human enough to not have any place in the end for Him. He who invented time, that gave the breath that you just took and oversees all, became dependent upon man for His existence. This child would not just be another number in the census of the Roman government. He was God taken on flesh. What the Scripture teaches us is Jesus wasn't part God and part human. He wasn't half God and half human. He was fully God and fully human at the same time. This is what we talk about when we talk about the incarnation, the mystery of it, the wonder of it, something only God could do. Now, when John also was writing to the Greeks and the Gentile Christians, he was also letting them know this would be significant, not only that God had creative power, especially for the Hebrew mind, but when he uses this word logos, it might be similar to another word that you know, that we derive the name logic. The Greeks were very much about reason. Having an understanding that there was a reason for all things that man had not yet attained at that time. And so logos was the reason or the logic. And just write this down and then we'll talk about it. What he's talking about is not God. Jesus not only has creative power, but He has controlling power in our life. Now, there are two different Greek philosophers who predated Jesus that talk somewhat about this. The first is Heraclitus of Ephesus. You might have heard one of his phrases. He says, you can never step in the same river twice, because when you step in it again, the waters have changed, and it's kind of like life. It's always changing. You know, you can't go back and relive the same experience again because the circumstances have changed. Here's what Heraclitus said. He said, all things come to be in accordance with logos. Literally, the word, reason, or account, which means that the logos is the omnipotent wisdom by which all things are steered. There's something out there that we don't yet understand that steers all and brings order to our universe. The other one I know you've heard of, and that's Plato. Plato actually said, and he's quoted as saying, that someday, listen to this, this 400 years before Christ, that someday someone would come forth from God, a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. The Greek philosophers were saying that behind all life there is a reason, there is a logic that steers all things, there is a divine wisdom, there is a controlling force, and they were seeking for it. And now here's what John does. John says, in the beginning of all creation, there was the Logos, the Word of God, who came and was made flesh. And Logos, reason, order, created the world. There is an order to creation. There are the seasons. And from those from a spiritual side, we can say, your mercies are new every day. Great is your faithfulness. And for the Greeks, he was the reason who became flesh. For the Hebrews, he was the creator who became flesh. But for all of us, he is the God who became flesh. And what that means is that life will not make sense without Jesus Christ. It will not make sense. That's why Colossians 3 tells us, when he's revealed, Christ is our life. Life will not make sense because he's the one that brings significance. He's the one that brings purpose. He's the one that brings meaning. He's the one that brings order out of chaos. And he brings our life into order. Paul talked about this in Colossians 3. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed. This is in your notes. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms on earth. Verse 17, he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. He's the one that holds life, in other words, together. And in verse 19, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Now, let's go through some things that the Christmas story teaches us. And I'm going to ask for your help here a little bit. I have God's will there, and that should be God's rather. But God's story, after I printed these, I thought God's story always includes people. When God was going to come and take on flesh, he didn't change how he was doing things. It was always God coming to people, and he would use people like Moses and Abraham and Joseph and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah and King David and the various kings, Samuel the prophet. God always worked his plan out through people. And when God came to earth and when he graced earth in physical form, he used people like Mary, a young teenager. People like Joseph, a carpenter, peasants. He encountered kings from afar, shepherds out in the field, Ananias and Sapphira. Jesus, God's story included people in the development and in the formation, if you will, of Jesus coming to earth. God always uses people to do his will. And what is it that you read in chapter 21 when the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would conceive, even though she was a virgin, and she said, how can these things be? And then when she said, may it be done to me according to your word, she received the promise of God. It all starts with the birth of Jesus. God is born. The voice that spoke the world into existence, the voice we studied that thundered at Mount Sinai, the voice that whispered to Elijah on the mountainside, now could only coo and gurgle. He was dependent upon the one who is revealed to us as the bread coming out of heaven, who was the living water to the woman in John chapter 4, who was the water that came out of the rock in the wilderness, now was dependent upon a mother's milk for his nourishment. God uses people. People like you and people like me. It's one of the main themes of God's story. It's all about people. God also always has a plan. God always works his plan in our life. She'll give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It was sin that divided us, that separated us from God. It was sin that brought death. And so not only would God's plan include people, but God would always work that plan. His plan was to give himself as a substitute for our salvation. The blood of goats and of sheep could not really take away. It was a gift that no one else could give. Only God could give us Jesus. And only Jesus could give us the forgiveness of sins, because not only was he fully human, he was fully divine. He was without sin. He was tempted, yet without sin. He died on the cross, not because of his sins, but he took your sin and my sin and the sins of the world in his body on the cross. And he gave this gift knowing that many would reject it. And John tells us about that. He said he came to his own, and yet his own would not receive him. But as many as do receive him, to those that believe in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God. God is always working his plan, and God is always keeping his promise. There are over 300 prophecies about Jesus, the Messiah. You'll read it in like Matthew 1, and help me out there. That should be 22. Somehow the other two got deleted in my word processing. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, back in Genesis, God promised that the head of the serpent would be crushed by a descendant of Adam. He would make a nation that would be a blessing to the whole world. And later in our study of the story, we learned that God promised that from Abraham would come a man that would show the people of God how to live. He promised that his servant would come and show the way out of sin. He promised that he would save his people from their sins. God's purpose was to send his son to be the perfect example, and Jesus was born to do just that. And God always keeps his promises. Forever, God is faithful. Did you catch that today in the offertory today? Krista said this could be the theme song for all the Bible. Forever, God is faithful. He watches over his word to perform it. He promises to provide a way out, and he does. He promises to be with his people, Emmanuel, and he is. God keeps his promises. And God gives us a roadmap to say Jesus is that Messiah. Most of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, he would have had no control over. He couldn't decide who his family was going to be, where he was going to be born. And yet Micah 5:2 tells us that it's going to be in Bethlehem that Jesus is born. The average population base for Bethlehem was less than 1,000 people. And yet that's exactly where Jesus was born. God used the Roman government to get Jesus to Bethlehem at that particular time. Herod and what he does, the wise men from afar. You have several scriptures that are in there. That I talked 700 years before Christ, God said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. In Isaiah chapter 53, it tells us specifically about, describes crucifixion, something that hadn't even been known in the world at that time. Here it's what he says: he bore our sins and our sufferings, and yet we considered punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Christ's death was predicted on the cross 800 years before crucifixion was even invented in our world. It wasn't even used in Rome until 200 BC and didn't even come to the Jewish provinces until 63 BC when Pompey brought it with him. And yet in Psalm chapter 22, interesting, the psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen to what it says here. The entire psalm, I only picked a few verses. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart was turned to wax, and it melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Remember Jesus saying, I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me, and they pierce my hands and feet. Remember the people walking in the gospel stories? It tells us the Pharisees were walking around, shaking their heads at him, wagging their heads at him, says, "You saved others. Can you not save yourselves?" All my bones are on display, and people stare and they gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garments. Remember what what the Roman soldiers did? Casting lots for his garments. He is the one, the reason why life exists, the one who has creative power of life. And yet he comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. You know, in the Christmas story, we read about this innkeeper, and a lot of people have made a lot of things about him. Was it really an inn or not? Was it some, you know, Joseph was going to his hometown. He should have had relatives in the area. I wonder why none of them let him in. Maybe it was the shame of an out-of-wedlock pregnancy. You see, not only was Jesus fully human, but he took on our shame. Throughout the Gospels, you read sometimes the Pharisees will say things like, "We're not children of illegitimate. We know who our fathers are." Just to dig at him, he took our shame upon him. But for whatever reason, there's this man that turned the pregnant Mary away. And what I want us to do as we kind of bring this to a close here is first understand that Jesus doesn't come into our life to complicate our lives. You know, there are a lot of reasons I can identify with this innkeeper, and probably you can too. Crowded, census coming in, unwanted guest, people always wanting something a little bit more, you're tired. Does that describe your week? You got a busy schedule, you got a lot of things to do. Seems like the demands of life are coming more and more. Jesus doesn't come into our life and say, "I've got a lot of to-do list for you to do, a list of how you can get your life better." Instead, I think he comes to us with a list of things that he has already accomplished for us. Some things we'll never do with all of our efforts. Jesus, what's on Jesus' done list? How about the forgiveness of sins? He will save his people from their sins. How about defeating the grave? Death no longer shall have a hold of them. How about giving us things like eternal life? And I would just suggest for our contemplation when we talk about Jesus coming, that if you can know that your sins and your past is forgiven, that you've defeated the grave and you know that you're going to live eternally in heaven, it greatly reduces your to-do list in life, doesn't it? I mean, it really simplifies life. Here's what Jesus said: "Come to me, all you who are weak and are heavy laden, and I'll give you more to do. I'll make you really spiritual." What does he say? He says, "I'll give you rest because your souls are tired. You're worn out. Life will be beaten out of you and it won't make sense and it won't have a sense of purpose unless you encounter the one who is life itself, the one who gave you life and created you for purpose and wants to have a controlling influence in your life. Because you can know Jesus as Savior, but life will be very, very complicated and hard if you're still trying to control the one who gave you life." As we close and before we take of communion, I want to share one more thing that comes out of our readings this week. There's two words that in the study of the story that have come across. And the Greeks had two words for the word time. And you see one of them in Matthew 2:7. It's on the back of your notes. "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out to them the exact time," or chronos, the star appeared. That might sound a little familiar because it's out of this word that we get the word chronology. And what this word for time meant, it's the history that has happened. There are certain things that have happened. By the virtue of you being here today and being alive, you have a history, and as long as you're breathing, your history will continue. There's not an end date. We don't know when that end date was going to be. You were born. You were married. You had this event happen. Various things. And most of our living, we don't, like, for example, most of us in this room were, I think all of us in this room were alive May 22nd, 2008. But unless something significant happened to us, we really couldn't tell you what we had to for dinner. We can't tell you much about the day, but we know that we lived it by the fact that we're here and how old we are, right? That's chronology. And life is filled with a lot of chronology. History just marches through time. But then there's another word for time, and we find that in Matthew 5, 6. You see, at the right time, kairos. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Kairos is not just a chronological event. It is a season, an opportunity, an occasion, a supreme moment. You might call it a defining moment in your life that changes the trajectory of your life. One of those defining moments for me was July 21st, 1984. It's the day I got married. It changed a lot about my life. It changed the family I was going to have, the kids and the things and the purposes that I have. Another defining moment that we'd all say is the day when we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And life has never been the same since. We're going to encounter one of those in just a couple days on Wednesday, September 11th. A day that will always be remembered because there was a defining moment that changed a lot of people's views. They don't necessarily all have your view, but changed a lot of people's views about the world that we live in. Those are defining moments in life. And here's what the scripture says. The death of Jesus was not just something that happened in the chronology of mankind. It was the defining moment. And it was a defining moment because there was a time in which Jesus was born and lived a sinless life. And the death he died on the cross, he died for you and me. And if we're not careful, the history of time as it marches through, and it will march through time, the chronos, if we're not careful, the chronos can dominate our kairos. The history that we have can dominate the defining moments that God has for us. It did for the innkeeper. Do you think his life might have been different if he would have said yes to Mary and to Joseph and brought them in? Do you think a lot of people's lives, the rich young ruler, his life would have been different if he would have said yes to Jesus rather than to walk away with his head downcast and sad? What does this mean for us? I think it means a couple things, and let me just share in closing here. It means we should be intentional about our time. The scripture says to make the most of the time because the days are evil. Well, how do you make the most of your time? You give God space in your life. I hope that's why we're here today. It's not just clicking off another thing that we've done in the chronology of our life, but we're here because we believe that God can speak to us at any time in any way, and I'm going to give space. It's why I read the chapters each week. It's why I show up to church and thinking, not when is it going to get over, but what am I going to take out of here? It's why I go to Life Connections, is not to be a better Christian, but what am I going to take? What is God going to give me through his word and through the conversations of others that I'm going to take out of here and be a doer of God's word? You see, God was intentional. The word changed the world, and it changes you, and it creates and grows. The one who was beyond time, the one who exists apart from time, who always was, is, and always will be, and not limited by time, stepped into time and took on flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. And he wants to step into your life, into mine. And be surprised. Not just be intentional, but be surprised. One of the things about raising kids is you never know when the defining moments are going to happen. And the things that you do for them that you think they're really going to remember, it never seems to work out that way. But it's in putting in the time. It's in doing the chronology that all of a sudden there are some defining moments that kind of describe the relationship you have with your kids. And so continue to do the things on your chronology of life. But do the things and be willing to be surprised, because God may not speak to you as much today through the message or Life Connections or doing your spiritual duties, if you will. But it may be having a conversation with a family member on a phone later today, and you understand that they need a touch from God, and you say, can we pray together? It may be changing someone's tire. It may be calling someone up this week and say, can we have lunch together? And let's just talk about life. And God steps in to many of those moments. You know, for the shepherds, they were out in the field watching their sheep, and a defining moment came into their life when they heard the glad tidings of great joy, which will be shown to all people. As you read your word this week, as you read God's word, remember these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you might have life in His name. As the ushers come forward, we're going to now have a time in which we celebrate communion. And in